All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 8, and just keep this in mind for those people who weren't here last week in regards to what we're reading in this book of Jeremiah. He really is, God is really speaking through him in terms of trying to get the warning out to the people of Judah and southern Israel that unless they repent, unless they turn from their wicked ways, God is just going to absolutely destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and just overrun his people. And here's the thing that people just don't get. I mean, God is no respecter of persons, not in the slightest. God told his people very, very clearly when they were going in to take over the promised land. God basically judged that entire land of Cana with his people and had people slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands over there in Cana because of their wickedness and because of their idolatry and because of their immorality and godlessness and just their absolute hostility towards the God of heaven. So God really chastened and chastised all those different people that were living in the land of Cana, but God told his people very specifically, look, if you start acting like those people, then I'm going to do the same thing to you. And that's what Jeremiah is warning them about. And this is where this picks up in this chapter 8. And Jeremiah says, at that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. And they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, just those first three verses, God is telling them very clearly what's going to happen when they finally do get their judgment there, when it falls, when the Babylonians come down with all their hordes and all their alliances, when they finally overrun the southern tribes of Israel and they completely demolish and destroy the temple in Jerusalem. God said this, that the invading armies are going to have such hostility towards God's people. They're going to hold them in such contempt. They're just going to desecrate even their graveyards. They're going to drag out the bones and just toss them around. Now, I mean, to me, that's probably, especially back then, probably one of the biggest insults that you could do to a people, right? Is to desecrate the dead bodies. But what's interesting to me is this is poetic in its justice, because when God judges these people, he's taken out even the dead people that have been, their bones have been decaying for years, and he's going to have them out there and spread around like manure in broad daylight and before the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the reason why he says he's going to do that is because these people have gotten to the point where they got so steeped up their eyeballs in astrology and worshiping them. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. These people had gotten that far into this type of, idolatrous practice. And you know what's interesting to me? Nothing's changed. It really hasn't. And it's a dark warning to all of us. But I want to read this verse 2 again, because he says, they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven which they have loved, which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And what's interesting to me is, just less than a month ago, there was this big, huge controversy that was going all over the place, because I cut it out of two different newspapers, I think the USA Today, and I think it was the Sacramento Bee. But I read these articles, and I'm certainly not going to read the whole thing, but it says the world's zodiac signs might somehow be out of whack, a development with potentially life-changing impact on professional and personal relationships and pickup lines and singles wars. It says, all of which left professional prognosticators seeking to calm their followers and astronomers chuckling at their more metaphysical brethren. And another thing it said in this article, it says, my zodiac sign changed, quote unquote, wrote one upset Twitter user Friday morning. Does that mean that I'm not anymore who I used to be? You know, and I don't know, it says, it goes on to just say, even more shocking for some was to report that a 12th sign system would be adding a new and ominously 13th sign, Ophukas, the snake holder, which ancient Babylonians dumped because of superstition, or perhaps because of superstition. This other article, out of this other paper, says that the Minnesota Planetarium Society report that because of the moon's gravitational pull on the Earth, the alignment of the stars was pushed by about a month. That means when astrologers say the sun is in Pisces, it's really in Aquarius. All I'm saying is this, man. You look at this, and have things changed? Thousands of years have come and gone, and what are people really doing? One article said that a quarter of Americans believe strongly in astrology, and that other article said a third of people believe in astrology. And we're talking millions and millions and millions of people in this country alone who basically won't get out of bed in the morning without reading their horoscopes. And here's the thing, I always go back to Proverbs 3:5, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Well, people, when they look to the stars and the planets to guide their lives, and they look to them for answers in terms of their future or in terms of their careers or their love life or whatever else, I mean, are they putting their trust in God? I mean, nothing's changed. And that's what happened back in the days of Jeremiah, that people got steeped up their eyeballs in astrology and stargazing and this type of thing. So God says it's one of the judgments He's going to bring upon them. He's going to have their bones just taken out of the graves and strewn all over the place like manure, and just let there rot. Okay, in front of the sun, the moon, and the stars as a kind of a judgment. Well, it's pretty severe, isn't it? But I think it really shows God's attitude when it comes to things like horoscopes and the zodiac and astrology and these astrological signs and this type of thing. I mean, people can say, well, it's just all for fun and games. But you know what? There's a seduction there. There really is. And people, if they start getting deeper and deeper into it, believe me, they could get hooked on that kind of stuff and just take God's word and throw it behind their back and look more to the stars for answers. Well, this is what God's attitude was back then to these people. But then He says in that verse 3, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. So basically what He's saying is when the enemy come down, the Babylonians come down and they destroy Jerusalem and they destroy the southern tribe of Israel, that the survivors are going to wish that they were dead. Things are going to be so bad that they're going to envy the dead. I mean, that's quite a judgment, isn't it? And then the verse 4 says, you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people Jerusalem turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. Now, God's just asking a rhetorical question through Jeremiah. He's saying, do men fall and they don't get up again? I mean, just imagine yourself, somebody's walking along the street one day and all of a sudden he trips and falls and falls down and then he's just laying there. And I mean, the most natural inclination is people, if they came up to him, say, oh man, are you hurt? Can I help you? What can I do for you? Can I call the ambulance or what? And if he said, well, no, I'm not hurt, but you know what? I've fallen down before and I'm sure that if I get up, I'll just fall down eventually again. So there's no point in getting up. I mean, wouldn't you find that absolutely asinine and ridiculous that a person wouldn't get up again? Because that's what God is asking. Do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? You know, that's what God is saying. He's saying, man, if we fall into sin, we really need to pick ourselves up and repent. And repentance is so absolutely essential to salvation, and people do not see that. They do not see that today. That whole concept of repentance has been lost. I mean, we love our sin as a nation, okay, and individuals. And sure, we're all sinners, and we're all weak, and we're all fallen. And it's just inevitable that we're going to end up sinning one way, shape, or form or another. But God is very merciful. If we would just acknowledge our sin and turn from our sin, even if we did it 100 times a day, God is merciful. He will forgive, right? Because when the apostles asked Jesus, they said, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? What did Jesus Christ say?
7 times 70.
He said, 70 times 7. or 7 times 70. In other words, he wasn't even talking about 490 times. He was talking about indefinitely if your brother asked for forgiveness. Well, if we are sincere with God and we come before him and say, man, Lord, I blew it again. I did the same old thing. I'm really sorry. I just pray for the good grace that I need to just overcome this sin, this addiction, whatever it is. You know, I really believe in time people will find that they will get victory over their weaknesses if they just continue to look to God in prayer and repentance. But instead, what have we done? We have got to the point now where we're calling good evil and evil good. And God said this. I always go back to what he says in Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say this. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God." In other words, he was writing to the Corinthians and he's saying clearly that, hey, a lot of these people in that church there, they had fallen into these different categories of sin. But they gave their life to Christ, they repented of their sins. But Paul was emphasizing very clearly, man, that no one is going to enter the kingdom of God if they practice these things. Now, there's a big difference between stumbling and falling into sin and practicing a sin. When you stumble and you fall into a sin, we need to just get up and ask God's forgiveness, repent, and go on. That's what he's talking about here. And when he says in that verse 5, "Why then has this people Jerusalem turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to the seat, they refuse to return." So it almost gives us the explanation of why people don't turn back from their sins. But look at that verse 5 when it says they hold fast to the seat. What does that mean? What does that suggest?
They deceive themselves. They want to be deceived.
Right. In other words, whatever sin that they're engaged in, they deceive themselves. But what did I just read in Corinthians where Paul says, don't be deceived? He said, don't be deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you, man. We can't just turn around and claim that what we're doing is not sin. But that's where we are as a nation. I don't care what the sin is, especially when you're dealing with situations of morality. People have always justified this type of thing. And I was just reading an article in a paper yesterday, and you can see the handwriting on the wall with all the editorials that are in the paper and all the articles that I read. There's more and more of a hostility that's being, I guess, thrown at Christians if they take a stand for marriage between one man and one woman. There's articles even in today's paper. And one of these articles is saying, hey man, Christians need to just back off and shut up and they need to accept things the way they are, because if they don't, they're just hateful. Well, I've said it many, many, many times over the years. I don't care what a person does. I really don't. I don't care if you're homosexual. I don't care if you want to marry a person of the same sex. I just do not care. But I'm telling you, I'm just pointing out what God has said on this issue. But we deceive ourselves and say, well, this is not sin. When God is saying it is sin. It's not me that's saying it, so it doesn't make me hateful. But see, that's what happened to the people back then. They hold fast to the seat, and they refuse to return. When it comes to murdering an unborn child, they just simply say, well, that's not a child, that's not a human being. And they give all kinds of deceitful lies or deceitful rationalizations as to why this is justified, why this is acceptable. And in verse 6 it says, "I have listened and heard, and they have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his course like a horse charging into battle." That's us today. It really is when it comes to sin. Look at how people are sinning just on the internet. Okay, look at this. It says, "No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his course like a horse charging into battle." I mean, there's no stopping it. I mean, people, we love our sin, and we're not going to part from it. And Jesus Christ said very clearly that men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's where we're at today. Just like Israel was, or Jerusalem was, or Judah was just before their destruction. And I really believe that we are there as a nation ourselves and as a world. And then in verse 7 it says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." Now, before we go further, in that verse 7, God's just asking basically a rhetorical question, or basically he's using an example in nature where he says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration." In other words, you look at these different creatures in nature, you know, the turtle dove, they're affectionate to their and are loyal to their mates, and these are migratory birds, a number of them, or they're, you know, fast flying birds or whatever, but they all do instinctively what is in their nature in terms of their migrations. In other words, God is just looking and says, this is the natural order of things, right? And it should be the natural order of things when a person has sinned against me to turn from their wicked ways. But he uses basically the turtle dove or the swift or the thrush or these different birds as an example to contrast the way his people were. And then in verse 8 he says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? I mean, that's us today, right? We're professing to be wise, but we're becoming utter fools, right? Because he says, behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now, what does that mean? What's a scribe?
Somebody who writes?
Yes, but...
They translated the word.
The
law.
Right. In other words, these were experts in the law, God's word, the writings of Moses and whatnot. Well, it's talked about the lying pen of the scribes, and you see it right now. You see it all over the place. As a matter of fact, in the latest issue of the Time magazine, and also I read it in the paper, I think it was USA Today, they got a couple of more books coming out by these authors who take all these different passages of Scripture there where God condemns certain moral behavior, and they're just twisting it all around to say, well, that's not really what God means. You know, that's really what we're seeing. Behold, the lying pen of the scribes. He has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Okay, and what kind of wisdom do they have? And you could see that exactly. In other words, these people who are always quoting the Bible, but they're torturing it to say completely something different than what it's actually saying. And that's what they call the lying pen of the scribes. They have rejected God's word. So they have no wisdom, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you look at God's word, I mean, if we really fear him, we're not going to be torturing his word or denying his word or perverting his word or taking his word and throwing it over our shoulders saying, hey, man, this is totally meaningless. It's not up to date. It's irrelevant or whatever people come up with. And then in verse 10 it says, therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And you know, he's saying here that from the greatest, you know, to the least to the greatest, and from the prophet to the priest, they're all greedy for gain. In other words, if you just look at where we're at as a nation, but also even as a world, we got to really ask ourselves, really, really take inventory and look at ourselves and say, do we put money before God? Because Jesus Christ said, man, you can't serve two masters. You either love one or hate the other, or cleave to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And these people put money before God because it says everyone is greedy for gain, even the prophet and the priest, and everyone practices deceit. And I'm sure if you went through there time and time again, I bring this up in terms of if you went through and interviewed people back then, if you could go in a time machine, the overwhelming majority of people would deny what Jeremiah is saying here. They would just deny it. No, I'm not greedy for gain, or no, I'm not at war with God, or no, I'm not living in sin. Whatever the situation is, but it says everyone practices deceit. Like I said, that's where we are at as a nation, and the people who do not think so, I often just throw this out and say, hey man, what's going to be your instinctive reaction if you misplace your wallet, your credit card, your checkbook, or whatever? I mean, you're going to panic because we are surrounded by deceitful, evil, greedy people who are, you know, basically greedy for gain. It can even happen in a church. You know, you got a number of pastors or a number of ministers today who are preaching a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, and they're constantly harping about sending them money and all that kind of stuff. But then he says in verse 11, they heal the brokenness of my daughter, my people, superficially saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In other words, there's a lot of pastors and ministers and priests today. They're in the pulpit, and what are they preaching? They're preaching a social gospel rather than saying, you know what we need to do? People, we need to turn back to God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to forsake what we're doing and just owe up to what we've been doing and then really commit to Jesus Christ. But they're saying, peace, peace. But he says there is no peace. Is there any peace around, you know, not just the world, but in this country? Look at how much unrest there is. I mean, pick up tomorrow's paper and just read it. But not only that, just look at the overwhelming majority of families. They're in total disarray, total dysfunction. There's no peace there. And it's because we've done away with the Prince of Peace as a whole, as a nation. In verse 12 it says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment they shall be brought down, says the Lord. God has a number of things to say as far as things that are an abomination. And we've just turned things around so far in our head that what God has called an abomination, we call, you know, something totally different, totally acceptable. But that's why he's saying it. Were they ashamed? They don't even know how to blush. In other words, this is what's happened to us as far as this evolution or this progression when it comes to sin. I mean, it starts out where we just simply tolerate sin. And then eventually we end up accepting the sin. And then eventually we end up promoting the sin. And then after we start promoting the sin, then we become hostile to anyone who disagrees with the sin. Don't we? You see that progression? It starts out with being apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm, ho-hum when it comes to sin and wickedness, right? And then we start tolerating it. But then the next thing you know, we start embracing it. We start accepting it. And then after we've accepted it, then we start promoting it. And then after we start promoting it, then God help you if people disagree with it. Yeah, you can say.
I think that their hostility just proves that they know it's wrong. Because if they didn't, they'd just be like, all right, well, agree to disagree.
Yeah.
Instead, there's a hostility because they don't want to be wrong.
Yeah, well, absolutely right. But it says here, they do not know how to blush. Well, when you get to the point, when we get to a point as a nation or as individuals or even as a church, if we get to the point where we call good evil and evil good, and we then are promoting, you know, what God has said, this is wrong, then we get to the point where we don't know how to blush, right? But we can become very red-faced with indignation as far as hostility towards anyone who takes a stand for God and His Word, right? Mm-hmm. And then in verse 13, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. The leaf will wither, and what I have given to them will pass away. Now, just apply this to what's happening in our nation, to our state. Look at our state. It's totally bankrupt, totally ruined. There's no salvaging it. There's just no fixing this state. And it's a same thing with so many of the states in this nation, and it's basically this country as a whole. It says, look at this. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, and no figs on the fig tree. The leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. You know, look at what's happening to us financially. We're being ruined economically. Verse 14, why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we have sinned against the Lord. Now, see, these people who are not in the city, when they see the coming armies, they figure, man, we've had it. But they try to find some kind of, security in the city. But what's interesting to me is they realize that when it's hitting, that it's a judgment. But still, they don't repent. I mean, that says a lot. We can become very, very hardened, because in verse 15 it says, we waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. Is that us today with all of our problems? And then it says, verse 16, from Dan is heard the snorting of his horses at the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land and its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. And if you look on a map, I don't know, you can't see it on that map there, but all the way up north, there was Dan. Well, that's where the armies came from. Came up north and they covered their land like a cloud, right, when their judgment came. And then in verse 17, for behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. I mean, that happened back there in the book of Numbers. When we went through Numbers, we read about that situation where the people were murmuring and griping and complaining and basically complaining against God because, first of all, they refused to go in the promised land and God told them to go, and then they had to be turned around and do an about face, and then they were just marking time in the desert, and the people got really fed up being in the desert, you know, with the, I guess the heat and the flies and the thirst and everything else, and they were feeling pretty miserable, but they started really complaining against God, and then God sent fiery serpents, and they were poisonous adders or vipers, and people were dying from this curse that God sent upon them, this plague. But anybody remember how they got healed from that?
Didn't they raise a banner?
What?
Raise up the serpent on the pole.
Yeah. Yeah, God told Moses, says, well, make yourself a bronze pole and put a bronze serpent on it, and then go through the camp. Anybody who looks at this bronze serpent will be healed. And Jesus Christ made reference to that in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus, when he says, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, meaning that Christ was going to take on our sins himself. And then if we look to him, we would be healed of our sinfulness. Well, God's saying here, I'm sending serpents against you, adders which there is no charm. And keep this in mind. I believe that he's speaking figuratively here in this verse 17. But you could take it literally, but I really take it spiritually, because we're told very clearly that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness or demonic forces. And so what I get out of that verse 17 is when God's people got to the point where they would just have proved to God over and over again that they were not going to repent regardless of what, then I think they just had opened up themselves to demonic forces, which drove their enemies to destroy them. I believe that that's what it's talking about here. I really do. Because you know what? You go all the way back to the book of Samuel. And that's where a situation where Saul was totally disobedient to God. And then finally Samuel said to him that stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. And disobedience is as the sin of idolatry. And in a sense, if we are going to be stubborn and disobedient, there comes a time when we open ourselves up to demonic influence. And I think that's what this verse 17 deals with. And in verse 18, he says, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from the distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken, I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? And, you know, just closing this chapter down, it's saying, my sorrow is beyond healing, my heart is faint within me. That's Jeremiah speaking. He was referred to as the weeping prophet. He took absolutely no delight whatsoever in God's judgments coming upon his people, even though he was proven right time and time and time again. He really had the heart of God. He was just that reluctance to see this happening, but God's nature just compelled him to judge sin where people would not repent of it. And then he says in that verse 19, behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. In other words, he's basically prophesying the fact that now these people are going to be exiled. Now they're going to be thrown out on their rear from this land because of all their wickedness. And then it says in that verse, that latter part of that verse 19, it says, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? In other words, when it's asking that question, it's almost a rhetorical question. That part of that verse 19, what is he suggesting there where it says, is the Lord not in Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Is her king not within her? What's the implication? What's the suggestion?
That the Lord is in Zion.
He's right at home, and they're sitting right in front of him.
Yes, and God's there in the sense that, hey, man, he can save you. He can turn this all around. He's not powerless. He can save, all right? But time and time again, God is far, far more concerned with manifesting his holiness than he is his power. So when he asks that question, it's almost like, hey, man, this doesn't have to happen. God's not impotent. He could turn this whole thing around. But these people are not going to give up their sin, because the latter part of that verse 19, why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? In other words, he was there. But they turn to idols instead of him, even in their time of distress. That's what people are doing even today. Who are they turning to in their time of distress? They're turning to this stupid government to save them all their problems. They're turning to their horoscopes. They're turning to this person, that person. I mean, it's not going to happen. And then he says in that verse 20, harvest is past, summer is ended, we are not saved. And look at us today. Harvest past, summer has ended, and we are not saved. As a nation, we're just not. Regardless of what has happened to us, we're not. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn dismay has taken hold of me. And that's Jeremiah. In other words, he didn't gloat over this. He was proven to be right over and over again. But he would much rather have been proved a liar than to see this come to pass. I mean, that truly shows the heart of God in that, all right? But then he asks another rhetorical question, because instead of that, verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has that not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? What do you think he's saying there, that verse 22?
Wasn't it like a rhetorical question covering what we just talked about? It's like, yeah, there's no healing there because there's no remorse, there's no repentance.
Yeah, and he says, is there no balm in Gilead? I don't have the right map up there, but I think there were several different places that refer to Gilead, but I think he was talking about there is right on the east side of the Jordan. There was a place called Gilead there, all right, in actually the tribe of Judah. But if you take a ruler and you determine the distance between Jerusalem and Gilead, it wasn't that far. It was less than 30 miles. It was about 25 miles. In other words, I think what he's really suggesting here is, you know what? The answer to our problem is not that far away. Right? Look at all of our problems. I always use our schools as a classic example. They're completely ruined. They're completely destroyed. But is the answer that far away? It's not. It's really not. You know, it's when we threw God on his ear. Said, hey, man, we don't want you around. We don't want the Bible read. We don't want your name mentioned unless it's to punctuate a sentence, man. You're out of here. You know, well, we just ignored the answer. That's why I said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of my daughter, of my people, been restored? Look at this state. Look at this nation. It can be restored, but you got to always go back to what God said in the Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek for my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Right? I mean, we just got to turn to God. But we're not about to do that, because to turn to God means we got to turn away from our sins. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to that chapter?
I do.
What?
Talk about the scene you started with. Doesn't show any kind of emotion when it's wrong, and then it turned into tolerating it, and then turn into accepting it, and then hostile to people not agree with it.
Yeah.
I can't help to think of pillar of the church. This couple and have a son is gay, and they did not, I mean, and when it first happened, they did not accept it. They condemned it, and the family went apart. But because of their son, and after all these years, he called and so because of their son, so they bring him back and accepting it. Now at first it was not tolerating it, and then they went away for all these decades, and then they finally accept it, and then now I don't know about the part that they get hostile about people talk against gay and lesbian, but I can just see because of their own son, and I don't think they did anything wrong and raising him wrong, but it's because he went astray, and it gets so sticky. But I can just see that will happen.
Well, I don't know the situation, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they have accepted it. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If my son or daughter came up to me and said, hey, well, I'm gay, well, I'm not going to disown him. But I'm going to make it abundantly clear, man, hey man, this is a sin, you need to repent of it. And I'm not going to be accepting of it or tolerant of it if they bring their lover to the house. Just say, hey man, don't even bother bringing them here, because, you know, if you do, then that sends the wrong message. I want you to respect where I'm coming from, and what you're doing, that's between you and God. But I'm making my stand abundantly clear.
That was going on for like decades. That was their stand, and then after 2 or 3 decades, he did bring the partner.
Well, now I think that was a mistake, but it's a tough thing for a parent. I can't pass judgment on him. I'm just simply saying I really feel like that's what God would have us do as parents if we're confronted with that. All right.
Well, I don't think you're necessary. You're not tolerating it. You're loving your son.
Yeah.
And we're all loved in spite of the fact that we're sinners.
Yeah.
If it were my kid, I would love my kid unconditionally.
Right.
And they already know where they stand. But
right.
You're never going to win people over unless you show them God's love. And that isn't being tolerant of their sin. But they just need to know where you stand, and, you know.
Yeah. Well, I'm just saying, I agree with you, but here's the thing. I would not permit them to bring their lover in the house, spend the night, or whatever, because I just feel like it's just a conflicting message. Now, some people may feel different about that, but I'm just simply saying, you know, it can be a very sensitive thing, but I think the bottom line is, hey, man, are we going to side with God on this issue? Are we going to side with our children? Are we going to side with our best friend or our wife or whatever? The bottom line is, man, God comes first, and that's got to be made abundantly clear. All right, because Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 14, he says, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your spouse and your children and even yourself, can't be my disciple, meaning that we have to put him first. Mm-hmm. All right, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now, this is Jeremiah speaking, but keep something in mind. He's the prophet of God. He's really showing the heart of God, because God, we got to understand it. Yes, he's merciful, he's patient, he's forgiving, he's kind, he's compassionate on all these things. But people have completely distorted the nature of God when they do away with the fact that God is holy and that he is just and that he's righteous and that he will not tolerate unrepentant sin. Well, this is what happens when God finally lowers the boom, as you see the grief of Jeremiah, but it also, I think, reflects the grief of God when people have left him no other alternative but to bring the judgment upon them. And at verse 2, he says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly with treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. And this is Jeremiah speaking. It's almost like he's living in this den of iniquity, and he sees the judgment coming, and he just wishes that he could just go away, man. Get away from this whole unpleasant reality and get away from these people that are basically bringing God's judgment upon them, right? That's what he's saying. And they bend their tongue like their bow. In other words, they're out to assassinate people's character. It says lies and not truth prevail in the land. I mean, that's this land. It really is. And it starts right up there with our politicians, right? They're synonymous with liars. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. I mean, that's certainly us. Just look at the evil that's being proceeded and multiplied exponentially even on the internet. And it says, they do not know me, declares the Lord. And here's the thing. I'm sure that if you asked these people, do you know the Lord, they would have said yes. But remember what Jesus Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. At the time of judgment, there's going to be many people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Or didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you practices of iniquity. I never knew you. We could just basically dupe ourselves into thinking, well, God and I are tight. But if we don't forsake our sins, then we're just kidding ourselves. And then verse 4 says, let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Well, that pretty much is descriptive of where we're at as a nation. We really are. And like I've used this example over and over again, I don't mean to beat it to death, but if people disagree with this, then I challenge you to leave your wallet laying around and see what's going to happen, right? You know, sure, you can always find people who might pick it up and return it to you, but you'd be pretty foolish to take that chance. As a matter of fact, this was a couple of months ago. As a matter of fact, I clipped out the article from the paper. It was about a guy who was homeless, and he found a backpack with like $3,000 in it. And there was an address in it, and I think the money was legit. I don't think it was drug money or illegal money, but this guy returned the money. Now, here's the thing. What struck me as peculiar is that he got all this attention in the news, in the media, and in the newspapers. And you'd almost think, why does he, I mean, the thought just crossed my mind, why are they giving him all this attention for doing what anybody should have done?
Because people don't do the right thing.
If this was such a common thing, it would have never made the paper, right? And now, look at this here, that verse 4. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. The only reason that made the paper at all, or the news at all, or the media at all, is because it was very, very unusual, right?
Yeah, who is this?
For somebody to return $2,000 or $3,000 back to its owner. And in verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. I mean, that's us. And it starts right at the top with so many of our political leaders. In verse 6, it says, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they have refused to know me, declares the Lord. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Now, what's the deceit? I mentioned this when we went through chapter 8. What's the deceit?
That they're not living in sin.
It's not wrong.
Right. That this isn't a sin. This is all in your imagination. That you are just hateful, that you're intolerant, that you're dangerous, that you're bigoted. All right? And so, look at that verse 6. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. That's us to a T, because we deceive ourselves when we sin and call it good. Or when we commit evil and call it good, and then turn around and call good evil. That's where we're at. That's deceit. It really is. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? In other words, he's going to have to refine them through what? Through tribulation, through distress, through sorrow, through heartbreak, disillusionment, through all kinds of tribulation. And verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. And look at all the swindles. Look at all the cons that are going on. You see this today. I especially feel bad for like senior citizens. They really are taken advantage of by so many swindlers, all right? That, I don't care. Construction workers go up and say they're going to fix a leaky roof or something, and they say, well, you need to put $2,500 up front, and then they run off with the money. That is so commonplace. It really is. And then verse 9 says, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? God's just asking a rhetorical question, because his holiness, his righteousness compels him to judge these people. He's not going to wink, wink, nod, nod, man, and let them get away with this. He's going to deal with them, yeah.
But I think it also shows a reluctance, like he has to say it out loud.
Yeah, it's exactly it. And it's the last thing he wants to do. He just wants them to turn around and repent. But now they leave him no alternative. And that verse 10 says, for the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They are gone. It says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. And you know that's exactly what happened. When it's saying in that verse 10, since for the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, is basically Jeremiah speaking, or God speaking through Jeremiah, that he's going to judge these people, Jerusalem, Judah, that the southern tribe is just going to be left desolate, because the survivors, the few survivors that are going to be, they're going to go off into exile. And then what's going to happen? It's the encroachment of the wilderness is just going to overrun their cities. And it's going to be inhabited by what? By jackals and by wild beasts of the earth. And at verse 12, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he who to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals as their fathers had taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. Now look at that. Look at verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? In other words, when all this calamity hits, who's got really the intellectual honesty or the wisdom or the understanding or the insight to say, you know what, this is a judgment from God? Now look around us, all right? Now I'm going to throw this out here, even though it's another one of these hot button issues, it's another one of these things that you're just going to get a lot of flack for. But I'll tell you right now, sexually transmitted diseases are a judgment from God. Now, of course, you say that and you're just going to get all kinds of flack. But now read this verse 12 again. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. Now, like I said, you could apply it to sexually transmitted diseases. You could apply it to the absolute total ruination of our schools. You can apply it to any number of things. It's the wise man who can see that this is spiritual in nature. And in verse 4, but they have walked after the stubbornness of their own heart. That's us, isn't it? We absolutely refuse to admit our guilt. And so it says in verse 15, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poison water to drink. Now, what's wormwood?
Poison bitter.
It's a poisonous plant, right? It's something that basically will kill you. But you know what? This is what God is talking about as far as his people is concerned. But God is going to do this to the world. He's going to do this to the world. As a matter of fact, it was in Revelation chapter 8. This is what God said. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, this is going to be a judgment towards the end of the world, during the tribulation period. God says that a third of the waters are going to become wormwood. But John describes how he says that there's a star that falls from heaven, burning like a torch. Now, this is, you know, kind of conjecture on my part, but if you took a torch, which is nothing more than a stick with a flame on the end of it, and then you drop it, it looks like a missile. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but what I really believe is going to happen towards the end of the world is you're going to see a situation where waters are going to be poisoned, either with biological weapons or more than likely they're going to be poisoned with radiation from a limited nuclear exchange. When you read the judgments that are going to come upon the world, you can see it very clearly that God doesn't change. And he's talking here about wormwood, when he's going to feed these people wormwood. Because why? Because they have forsaken his word. They've taken the Bible. They've taken his word. They've thrown it behind their back. And so they're just going to bring this judgment upon them. Well, that's what's going to happen to the world. And then in verse 16, he says, I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. All right? Now, this is the same God who's a God of love and a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, right? But if people absolutely refuse to respond to his overtures of forgiveness and mercy, then they just leave themselves wide open for his judgment. And we're told in the New Testament that it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. In verse 17, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. In other words, he's talking about these women who are professional mourners. He's saying, you better call all of them together, because, man, you're really going to have something to cry about. And believe me, it's not going to be crocodile tears, because he says in that verse 18, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard in Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Like it's saying here in regards to the professional mourners, they are really going to be weeping and wailing and crying, and it's not going to be an act. And in verse 20 it says, now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor a dirge, for death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. And you know what? You can rest assured this is what's going to happen in this country to a number of cities. It's just going to happen like this, all right? When the judgments hit, and it's going to happen to our world in general. Because you go back to Isaiah 13, we just finished up the book of Isaiah, and God says that at the end of the world, he's going to exterminate his sinners from it. You know, we're all sinners, but he's talking about unrepentant sinners, and he's going to make men scarcer than gold, scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. He says in that verse 22, he says, speak, thus saith the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. I mean, this is going to be a situation where this country, as well as people in this world, you know what? There's going to be so many people that are going to die that you're just going to have mass graves. People are not going to be given proper burials. And that's what, look at that verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaves after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now look at this. When he's talking about this, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Look at academia today, right? So much of academia is just arrogant. They're just haughty. In other words, they want nothing to do with God, especially in the higher learning. Well, he's saying here, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. I don't care whether we're talking about military might or we're just talking about people's physical constitution. In other words, what I'm saying is, look at how much emphasis that we put upon what? Upon physical beauty or physical strength. Well, that's not something to boast in. And he says here, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. People that put their faith in what? Their money, their stocks, their portfolios. That's what he's talking about. But let him who boasts in of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. In other words, if we know God, we know that there's two parts to his character, or there's many facets to his character, but he's a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. He's a God of mercy, but he's also a God who is holy. And that's what he's talking about, understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises what? Loving kindness, but also justice, right? And righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. In verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, what does that mean?
The saved and the unsaved?
You're only circumcised in the flesh and not the spirit.
Yeah, because he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. In other words, they're circumcised. That was the outward sign of the covenant between God and his people, Israel, right? But just put it this way. You just bring it up to where we live and breathe. I will punish all those who belong to a particular denomination, but they don't obey me. See, when it's talking about this, I will punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. Uncircumcised of heart, because that's what Jeremiah says in a different chapter, where God says that I will punish all those who are circumcised in body, but not in heart. In other words, that cut away the callous overlay of our hearts so that we will have a proper relationship with God. If it's nothing but lip service, and if it's nothing but religion, then what it is you're just circumcised, but you're not circumcised in your heart. You don't have a proper relationship with God. And that verse 26, last verse of this chapter 9 of Jeremiah says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped their hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So he's just basically comparing them to the heathen. Now imagine Jeremiah being out there and comparing these people to the heathen, right? To what? To Egypt and to Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped their hair. Who clipped their hair was an occultic practice to distinguish them in terms of, I don't know, some of their sorcery and engaging in all kinds of different witchcraft, this type of thing. Well, God's saying, I don't see any difference between these people who clip their hair or engage in this occultic practice and people who are circumcised, but they don't obey me, right? He's, as far as God is concerned, they're no different than these heathens, and he's going to judge them. And I really believe that even though this was written 2,600 years ago, I really believe the message is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because God doesn't change. And I'm telling you, I really cannot help but feel this way and believe this with all my heart, that where Jeremiah and God's people were during Jeremiah's day, we are right now. All right, we're just on the very threshold of really experiencing a tremendous judgment because of our wickedness and our ungodliness and because of our, basically, our rebellion against God. And, you know, people may read the book of Jeremiah and feel like, well, this is just a bunch of useless, dry, boring information. It has no relevance whatsoever. And, you know, I'm saying, hey, man, Paul says clearly in the New Testament that it's given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our understanding, for our reproof, our example. And what God did that to his people back there in the days of Jeremiah, he's going to do to this nation, and he's going to do to this world. All right? And I'm not a prophet, but I do believe what the prophets have foretold, and I can't understand for the life of me how people could think that God only judged sin back there, and he's not going to deal with it today. Anybody have anything you want to add or share what we read?
Well,